You would please turn with me to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. And if you would please stand with me for the reading of God's word. All right, God's word to us today. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out to be trampled upon underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You may be seated. Let's pray. Holy Father, our most gracious God, maker of heaven and earth, one who sustains all things, holds together all things, who spoke life into existence, who walks with us, leads us, and guides us. God, we need you. God, as I preach this message, would you please speak through me? Guard my mind and my heart and my mouth, that I may speak only what is pleasing to you. Lord, use the words that are spoken through me to encourage, to convict, Lord, to do the work which you have me to do. Lord, would your spirit please lead and guide today's service? Use your word to accomplish its work. And God, forgive us. Once again, as so often we come in so distracted, Lord, so focused on other things that have no eternal value. God, what a privilege it is to be here now, Lord, to hear from your holy, inerrant, inspired word. Lord, you have told us through your word that you have given us all that we need for life and godliness. And yet so often we think, maybe without saying it, that we want or need more. Lord, forgive us for that. Lord, help us to sit under the authority of your word, to act under the authority of your word, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, not for our sake, but for your son's sake. God, thank you for the gospel, Lord, that you have not left us in our sin without hope or without glory. Lord, but thank you for sending your son to do what we could never do, to live a perfect life, to die as a substitute in our place, to raise again, having victory over sin and death, to sit down at the right hand of the Father, even now interceding on our behalf. And Lord, we thank you that your work is still not done. God, that one day, on that glorious day, you will come back. Lord, either through the rapture or through death, we will see you again. And God, we thank you for that precious truth. God, help us to live right now, Lord, for the sake of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. So the word influencer. Quite honestly, in today's day and age, I actually hate that word for all that it stands for in our current environment. And the word actually evokes thoughts right away for some of you. Some, maybe you have some people on your mind, you're thinking of social media. You see faces or platforms. Some of you, either you don't care, you're like me. I could care less about a lot of, if not all of these influencers. Social media is just not your scene. But when you look up an influencer, you get a definition that says this. It says a social media user or online creator with a significant, engaged following who has the power to affect the actions, the behaviors, and the purchasing decisions of others within a specific niche. I'm going to read that again. It says a social media user or online creator with a significant, engaged following who has the power to affect the actions, the behaviors, and the purchasing power or decisions of others within a specific niche. So in today's day and age, our top social media performers are measured by followers. So here's the top five, and it's probably debatable, but this is what I found online, so take it for what it is. At number one, Cristiano Ronaldo, 836 million followers. Number two, Selena Gomez, 582 million followers. Number three, Mr. Beast, 563 million followers. Number four, Leo Messi, 508 million followers. To round up the list, number five, Justin Bieber, 505 million followers. And that's just the top five. Here's the rest of the list, the top 30. The top 30 individuals who are influencing our world right now. Kylie Jenner, Dwayne The Rock Johnson, Taylor Swift, Ariana Grande, I probably said that wrong, I don't care. Kim Kardashian, Katy Perry, Beyonce, Khloe Kardashian, Virat Kohli, Neymar, Jennifer Lopez, Kendall Jenner, Rihanna, Nicki Minaj, Miley Cyrus, Khaby Lame, I don't know, just the name, Billie Eilish, Kourtney Kardashian, Kevin Hart, Cardi B, Shakira, Demi Lovato, Ellen DeGeneres, Charlie, whatever that, D'Aurelio, LeBron James. That's our world. Those are the top influencers in our world right now. And what's wrong with that list? What is absent from that list? And what does that list actually say about the current state of our world? It's sad. The most influential people in our current world right now, athletes, singers, actors, entertainers. And some of these people have no real talent at all. They may have a following, so maybe that's their talent, but no talent. Just born into rich, powerful families. But I want to go back to the definition of influencer. It says this: someone with a significant, engaged following who has the power to affect the actions, behaviors, and purchasing decisions of others within a specific niche. And they're doing it. Look at our world. We're being influenced by those people. Athletes, singers, actors, entertainers. You know what that is? If you actually break that down, it's discipleship. The world is discipling us away from Christ, away from truth, away from what God desires for us. And we're letting them win. No wonder our world's in shambles. No wonder we struggle, because we're being disciplined by womanizers, homosexuals, prideful, gender-fluid, sin-promoting, God-hating people. We're getting what we bought. We haven't purchased truth. Some of those people on that list might even profess to be Christians, but their lives profess something completely different. Matthew 10:38 says, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." I would love to see one of those people, any of those people, give it all up to follow Christ. I would love to see one of those risk everything to talk about the exclusivity of the gospel, to talk about the seriousness of sin, to warn others from the wrath to come. And Richard Baxter, the Puritan, says, "It is a sign of a corrupt people when they set the highest esteem upon the most unworthy things and vilify the godly who are the excellent of the earth." But just as much as this is a reflection of our current world, I also think it reflects the lack of influence of the church on the world. 1 Timothy 3:15 describes the church as the pillar and buttress of truth, the pillar and support of truth. But so often the church has caved. We hold up the truth as long as there's no persecution, as long as it's easy. But when it gets hard, until it actually costs us something, we back down. And John Owen says, "The truth of God is never more glorious than when it stands in its own naked simplicity, unmixed with the wisdom of men." In short, God doesn't need our help. He doesn't need us to soften the words to make them palatable or easy to take down. He doesn't need you to make excuses for him. What Christ calls us to do is to hold up his truth to the world, to boldly and lovingly proclaim it to the lost. And we've just come out of a section of Scripture, the Beatitudes, talking about what a Christian is and the rewards that a Christian has in heaven. And now we see the effects that we can have as salt and light in this passage. How to bring glory to God. How to be a real influencer, to be useful for his kingdom. So a Christian worth his salt. Christ says, "You are the salt of the earth. And back in the day, salt was a valuable commodity. It's more than it is today. In Roman society, except for the sun, there was nothing more valuable than salt. That's where we actually get the saying, not worth their salt. Roman soldiers were often paid in salt. Salt also marked friendship. Two that would share salt was a promise to look after each other's welfare. It was used to bind covenants in the same way that we notarize documents or contracts. You see, we see value and importance and influence when we're dealing with salt. The most valuable aspect of salt from historical context is preservation. They didn't have freezers like we do. So how would they preserve their fish, their meat, and their food? They would use salt. Salt prevented decay, and it made sure that that fish or that meat was unmixed with anything that was harmful. And that's what Christ is getting at here. The church, his disciples, all followers of Christ for all of time to be the salt of what? The earth. And the earth, that word there, is typically used to contrast heaven. It's also used in reference to those who dwell on the earth. But Jesus here is saying, those who have the hope of heaven, those who know the gospel, those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ should live among those who dwell on the earth and do it in a way that is distinctly different than the world. The world or earth is decaying because of sin. The world follows its own heart. Every man does what is right in his own mind, but the church follows the heart of Christ and does what Christ has commanded us to do. The earth and society decays like rotting fish and meat. And at a minimum, Christ's followers should slow that decay by being truth tellers and true livers, being salt. You see, we should be covering the world with salt because we have Christian character. We're committed to the truth by word and deed, being what Christ has said in the Beatitudes. Look back at verses 3 through 12. That is what every Christian should be: merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, those who are blessed in being persecuted, willing to be persecuted. All of those things, that's all Christians. And the reason that there is so much decay in our morals in this world is because the church has backed down. We've refused to be the salt because it's easier to not stand against the world. We get more comfortable and say just enough to not ruffle feathers, not offend people, to be a little better and slightly different. But God has called us to be holy and set apart, and worship him supremely. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first." The world hates our message, if we're being honest. If we stand and speak the truth boldly and proclaim it, the world hates it. But God will win his people. He will overcome their unbelief because of his truth. See, the church is supposed to be the pillar and buttress of truth, to hold up truth at all times, at all costs. The church has been given the very words of Christ to speak it and live it. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says this. We memorize this passage. It says, "All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for training, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work." So if all scripture is sufficient for all things, which it is, if we are thoroughly equipped for every good work, then what is the issue? Why are we not having an impact? What's the issue? It's either training or it's negligence. We must be trained students of the word. We must know how to wield the sword. We must also actively submit to its truth at all times and put on the full armor of God and fight for truth. If we want to be effective and useful soldiers in his army, we do things the king's way. When things are in their proper place, there's order, there's unity. When proper authority is in place, we are effective. But is it possible to be a useless Christian? Is it possible to be ineffective as a Christian? That's what the second half of verse 13 is getting at. The salt becoming tasteless, no good, needed to be thrown out. And first, it is not talking about salvation. If you are in Christ, if you've been purchased, bought, adopted by the precious blood of Christ, you cannot lose your salvation. John 10, 27 through 28 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." But what we are talking about, maybe not salvation, being ineffective, not being a true influencer, Jesus is saying the salt becomes tasteless. In ancient Palestine, the salt could be contaminated by gypsum and other minerals. The effect was that that salt would become tasteless or even repulsive in taste. And Jesus here is saying true Christians are unmixed with the world. They're in the world, but not of the world. True Christians guard against contamination. There's no such thing as partial truth, because that's a whole lie. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And the impact or influence you have on your family, your marriage, the church, or the world is directly proportionate to the level of purity in your walk and submission to truth. The moment that you veer, the moment you slightly go off course, you're in trouble. And Jesus says, no longer you'll be good for anything except to be thrown out, to be trampled upon underfoot by men. You see, back then you couldn't just throw the salt into the garden or a field because it would kill whatever was planted. It actually had to be thrown into the road where gradually it would be walked on and disappear. And as soon as we deviate from truth, which really is a deviation from Christ, we lose our effectiveness. We lose our usefulness as believers. The longer it goes, the worse it will be. It needs correction. And everyone here, if you're a professing believer, you're influencing people. You are influencing your spouse, you are influencing your children, you are influencing your parents, you are influencing your grandchildren, you are influencing your church body. But are you effectively pointing people to Christ? Are you effectively pointing people to truth? Are you living under the authority of Christ's word at all times, at all costs? See, there's no neutral. Spurgeon says there's no neutrality with Christ. It's not possible. He that is not with Christ is against him. You cannot remain indifferent. You must either be loyal to him or loyal to his enemy. See, your neutrality or your mixing of truth will affect others. It will bring it home with you. It will bring it to work with you. It will bring it into this church with you as well. And it is a big deal. We live in a dark world, and we are called to be the light. And any Christian worth his or her salt will be light. See, we don't just preserve truth. We don't just defend truth. We do that, but we also illuminate it. We put it on display. We exalt it. We glorify Christ's name. And Jesus says, you are the light of the world. What does darkness lead to? Darkness leads to confusion. Darkness leads to disorder. Darkness leads to wandering. But light brings clarity. Light brings order. Light brings a straight path. And Christians should bring light into the world. Why? Because we have the light. We have Christ. And Jesus says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We have Christ. And our task, our goal, our commission is to show Christ to others. The darker it is outside, the more obvious, the brighter that the light should be. And Proverbs 4:18 says, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter into the full day. Christians who are pursuing righteousness and preserving or protecting and promoting God's truth, that light is obvious. That light is growing and glowing. And here's an honest question for all of us to ask here this morning. Would people outside of these walls be surprised to learn that you're a Christian? Would they have a clear understanding of what a Christian is by watching your life? If you were the only Christian that they know, would the gospel be clear to them? Then would the gospel be powerful to them? Would the way that you live be a testimony of God's grace to them? We need to ask ourselves those questions. Verse 14 says, we are a city on a hill. We cannot be hidden. And nor does anyone light a lamp and cover it up. And first, it's not possible for a city on a hill to not be noticed. I'm going to use Vegas as an illustration. I know it's a terrible illustration for a sermon. But if anyone's driven through that area at night, you're in the middle of nowhere prior to getting to Vegas. You're in the desert. It can be dark. There's no lights. And the moment that you come over that little, whatever you call that, hump in the road, you're driving through, the lights are almost overwhelming. It's obvious where you're at. You know from a distance, that's Vegas. You see, our light as Christians cannot be hidden. It's obvious, and we stand out because the Holy Spirit has brought us to a place of faithfulness, has washed us, has cleansed us. We can do nothing for the truth and only for the truth. That's how we should be. Secondly, it's pointless and a waste to cover up that light. We are not the light on our own. It is Christ in us. And when we choose to follow Christ and obey Christ, we show people the power and the light of the gospel. And when we don't, we present a gospel that is pointless and powerless to the world. Verse 14 also moves from you to city, because the Christian life was never meant to be lived on an island. It's meant to be lived in community. And our light as believers shines so much brighter when we do it collectively with one another. And why is this important? Because verse 15 says it gives light to all who are in the house. Because your light is not for you, it's for others. You may be blessed by it with a peaceful conscience. You may be blessed by it because you're pleasing God, but you're living in God's house. If it's his house, it's his rules. And his central overarching command is to follow his son, to show the light of Christ. His light shines brightest when we do that. And 1 John 1, 5 through 7 says, and this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There's also a caution here. You can make a profession of faith and not actually be saved. You can say you have fellowship with him, but still walk in darkness. But if your fellowship is truly with Christ, you have a common purpose, a shared responsibility, a solidarity in direction with God and his people. Your shared responsibility is what we have with one another, to walk in the light as he is in the light, to obey his word, keep his commandments, to proclaim Christ. But sometimes, as we all know, we're sinners. And sometimes that light isn't operating at full capacity. And I had the privilege this week of experiencing this recently. One of the headlights were out on our car. They weren't working correctly. One was working and one was not. It actually affected our ability to see because it wasn't working in perfect order. One of Cajun County's finest drove by me and I knew what was coming. She was going in her own direction. And then what did I see? She turned around, right? I knew what was coming next. And then I saw a different light, one with a different color, one that was red and blue and had spotlights and was much brighter than mine. With those lights came authority, not necessarily with the woman herself who stopped me, but with the uniform she was wearing, with the badge that she was wearing, with the law that she was upholding. She also had to change her direction to pursue my vehicle, interrupt my path, to educate me. She presented the reason why I was being stopped. She gave me a warning. And then I was faced with a decision. What do I do? And of course, after all this happened, after we went home, of course I fixed that light the next day, right? No, I didn't. I didn't. You know why? Because it wasn't a big deal to me. I still had one good light. I could turn on the fog lights to compensate for the light that was out. But then a few days later, my mother-in-law was driving my car. She's watching our kids and blessing us. What happened? She got pulled over. Why? Because of my lights. They weren't working as they were designed to. And my failure to fix the issue, even after, didn't just affect me. It affected her. She could have even got a ticket because of my stupidity. And what a great illustration that is for us. Sometimes the light of Christ diminishes in our lives. We get too comfortable. Sin affects our illumination. Our view is obscured. We're not operating as designed and desired by God. But will you be like that police officer? You're going in a different direction. You've got your own things going on. Will you see your brothers and sister in sin? Will you go to them in love with the authority of God's word, being clothed in righteousness? Will you educate them of God's law? Will you stop them with the brighter light, which is Christ? And will you warn them of the dangers of continuing on in that way? Will you help them get things back into working order? And on the other side, will you receive a loving and gentle rebuke and be willing to change? Or will you be like me with my car? It's not a big deal, and wait till it affects someone else. Going on with your vision obstructed and waiting for a greater consequence, and then change. Which one will you be? Then we get to verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Why is our light important? Why is how we live important? Because we're called to reflect Christ. We are called to live in a manner that brings God glory. From the beginning of time, we are made in his image. We are called to be image bearers of our great King and glorious God. And sometimes people are so afraid of works and a works-based righteousness that they won't touch this issue. They don't touch the idea of works, but the Bible addresses works. That word for works means duty or task or workmanship. It carries the idea of a slave's responsibility towards his master. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." And James 2:17 says, "Faith, if it has no works, is dead." And 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Always abounding in the work of the Lord. And that passage is so important because it's coming out of the greatest passage, I think, about the resurrection. It's saying, knowing what you know, knowing what Christ has done, knowing that he's defeated sin, defeated death, we have the hope of glory. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord, which necessitates, if we are not working in the Lord, our labor is in vain. It's empty. It's worthless. In light of the gospel and the victory we have in Christ, a disciple is compelled to live with a life locked in and locked on, full pursuit, what will bring God the most glory. So in closing, after all this is said, I don't know about you, but I found myself angry this week, if I'm being honest. I learned of Vody Bachum's passing, and I just found myself getting angry. Like, why are all these good men dying? We lost John MacArthur, Vody Bachum, Charlie Kirk was murdered. I was just mad. You know, I trust God. God is sovereign. He is in complete control. Why are we losing all these good men? And the world seems so dark. Why does it seem like the world is so unjust and wicked? Just want to get back at the world almost. You see, we don't retaliate by the world's standards. We don't get back at the world by doing what the world does. We retaliate by giving them salt and light, by showing them Christ. We may have an absence of good men like John MacArthur or Vody Bachum or Charlie Kirk, but what is our responsibility? I think so often we look at these people that are platformed, which are amazing men, but what have we been called to do? How can we fill the void? How can we be husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, church members, teachers, workers, whatever? How can we do those things for the glory of God? I think sometimes we put too much emphasis on those who are platformed and not enough on how should we live? How should we love? How should we obey? In light of being salt and light, where can I be effective in my ministry? Because all of us here, if you're a professing believer, there's work to do. We are all ministers of reconciliation. We all have a message of hope. Whether you're 5 or 95, if you're a believer, we are to proclaim his truth with our words and with our actions. So what is the sphere of influence? Where has God placed you? What has God put you in to be all in for? Be empowered by his Holy Spirit. Be encouraged by the gospel of grace. Preserve and protect the truth, but put Christ on display. Always. Be obvious in your life. Be different. And Thomas Brooks says, "Holiness in the life of a believer is a walking Bible. Your life may be a heaven to others, a sermon, to the eye. Holiness in the life of a believer is a walking Bible. Your life may be a heaven to others and a sermon to the eye. So if your life was a sermon, what would it preach? What would it say? The only sermon worth its salt points to Christ and makes much of Christ. And next, to be salt and light, you need accountability. So who I ask you, who are you accountable to? Who are you accountable to? Who do you confess sin to? Who do you allow to speak into your life? Do you allow people to speak into your life? Who do you have that will tell you that your headlight is out, that your vision is obstructed, that you're not seeing things according to the truth of God's word? And on the other side, will you receive it? Submit to the authority of God's word. You see, our ability to be salt and light is directly tied to the one who created both. God spoke light into existence. God shone and spoke his gospel light into our hearts. He's brought us out of darkness into light of his truth. And God, just like the salt, will also preserve us until the end. What a glorious truth that is. He says he will never leave us nor forsake us. But no matter what we have in this life, as difficult as life seems, no matter what circumstance you find yourself currently in, the God of the universe that created all things, that upholds all things by the word of his power, says, I not only know you, I know every hair on your head, every fear that you have, every concern. I care for you. I love you. I will walk with you until you see me once again face to face. What a precious truth that is. This week I had the privilege of speaking to a young person in our church. And it was a blessing to me because I saw the effect of salt and light. Dang, man. Every week now. Right, I'm good. I don't need a handkerchief. Saw the effect of salt and light. I asked him what changed. And he said it was the impact of faithful brothers around him. That he saw God in the life of other people around him, and he wanted that. Praise God. That's the church. That's what the church is supposed to be. Salt and light, showing Christ. And when we do that, so effective. And when we do that, it brings God glory. And when we do that, they will see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. God, you are so good, and we are so not. Lord, you are so faithful to your people. God, thank you for the encouragement you bring through faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. God, thank you for the testimony of people that have poured in, that are affecting people for your kingdom. God, would you please raise up more? God, would you please convict us in areas that need convicting? Would you please rebuke us where we need rebuked? God, would you please do a mighty work that only you can do? God, we know that if we pursue things externally through works, it doesn't work. It's only through our union with Christ. If we want to grow, in our faith is through you. God, and I pray if there's anyone here, Lord, that doesn't know you, God, would you shine the light of your truth into their lives? God, if there's anyone here that is wandering, would you please bring them to a place where they repent and believe in the gospel? God, if there's anyone here who is backsliding, God, would you just overwhelm them with your love and your grace and your mercy and your call to live a holy life? God, would you please impress upon us the hope of glory? God, the truth that we will one day see you face to face. God, that everything here is so trivial at times. And even in the darkness, Lord, we know that after darkness comes light. No matter what happens here, we have the hope of glory because of you. God, all things are from you and to you and through you. In Jesus' name, amen.
If everyone would go ahead and stand with me as we sing number 269, He is Lord, Acts 2:36. God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. And let's go ahead and do it two times, Lila, yeah.
And He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. From the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Go ahead and close. Dear God, thank you again for a wonderful opportunity to be able to come here, to be able to worship you, to be able to hear your word taught and preached. Our hope, like Matt said, that our lives will be transformed. We will become more like you. It was wonderful to be able to go through that passage and to think back in history, Lord, of my life anyways, the Sunday school songs, you know, Hide That Little Light. That was pretty cool ringing in the background and listening to that sermon. But even with the teaching, Lord, the affirmations of coming through the Beatitudes to be Christ-like, the First Corinthians that we were reading previous to that, asking ourselves, heartfeltly, are we yours? Do we have those attributes of our Father? In the human form, yeah, each one of our children have attributes like us. but sincerely, honestly, Lord, as we take our knees and to come to you, to seek you, to do your will, to be glorify you as your people. What does that look like? Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for our time. Thank you for the conviction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.